Well, we're continuing on today in Romans chapter 6. If you have a Bible, please get it out. We're going to keep moving through. And if you're just joining us, this is a series that we're doing every week as we go through the book of Romans. We are highlighting a question of the day. Today's question of the day: if God accepts me already, can I just go on sinning? Fun question. We're going to talk about that a little bit. We've encouraged everyone, bring a Bible. We're using the ESV version here. Whichever one you've got will work. Use some highlighters, some pens to mark up your Bibles. You say, I'm allowed to write in a book? Absolutely, I just gave you permission. Write in that book. Mark it up, highlight it. It's good for your learning, and when you go back and you see that later, you'll be able to add to that knowledge and understanding over time, and it's a great thing to do. We're starting here in chapter 6 today, and the topic is death to sin and alive to God. So let's read verses 1 to 4 to start. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Well, if you guys remember last week, Paul just finished talking about the fact that when the law was given, sin increased. You remember it said that? When the law was given, sin increased. And we explained, well, that just meant that it became more quantifiable, right? It wasn't that there was actually more sin than there was before, but it became more quantifiable. You could actually see, oh, okay, this is sin. I know what it is now. And it kind of jumped to our eyes. And he finished chapter 5 by saying that where sin increased, praise the Lord, grace abounded all the more. And so he was really ending on that note of grace and how powerful grace is, and that it's greater than the law. We talked about it last week. It's greater than sin and death. And it's a wonderful thing. We also talked about the fact that, yeah, grace is more powerful than these things. But as Paul likes to do here in chapter 6, he's anticipating the listener's next question. Have you noticed? He's kind of like a lawyer. He uses this interlocutor like we talked about, where he's kind of picturing somebody who's, you know, responding back and who's answering these questions or with another question, and he's anticipating those. And so he starts this week by saying, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, Paul's very intelligent. He's figuring out by what we just finished talking about that some people might bring up this question. In other words, he's saying if grace is greater than sin, like we talked about, and God loves to pour out grace, like he said last week, can't we just keep on sinning and let God's grace and forgiveness and love overcome all of our sin? Seems like a good proposition. Why wouldn't we just allow God to do that? Overlook these things. And that's our question of the day, right? If God accepts me already, can't I just go on sinning? Well, we see the answer right away. He's not even going to let you sit on this one. Right away in verse 2, he says, "By no means." And I've shared with you before in Greek, this is meganoita. It means, may it never be. It's a very strong response. And Paul's reason for saying no, may it never be, is how can we who died to sin still live in it? You see, when we come to Christ by faith, we come to him as sinners. Like, we understand this. We come to him asking for his forgiveness for our sin. We come to him recognizing the seriousness of our sin as we're asking him to forgive it. And in that moment, we're saying that we are turning our backs on sin. We're doing a 180, right, Denise? A 180, right? That we're choosing life, the life of God, rather than the death of sin. We're moving in a different direction. In fact, when we get baptized, after we make that decision to follow Jesus, shortly after that, we should get baptized. And that's what baptism illustrates. And look at that in verse 3. He talks about baptism. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" This act of baptism whereby we identify with Jesus, it's actually a picture. And anyone that's ever been baptized, maybe you didn't know it at the time, but you were actually enacting something. You were giving a picture of us dying with Christ and being, you know, and putting sin to death. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He took all of our sin, he put it on his back, and he died taking it into the grave with him and leaving it there. When we get baptized, we're doing the same thing. We're showing that we are following in Jesus' footsteps. We're going down into the water. It's a picture of going down into the grave. of leaving our sins behind and emerging to a new life. So that's water baptism. That's something that we do to demonstrate this reality. But note this, guys, it's important. Physical water baptism is only a picture of a greater spiritual reality that has already taken place. And that's what we call sometimes spirit baptism. See, to be baptized into Christ is a spiritual reality that happens when we embrace him by faith. The moment that you place your faith in Christ, the Bible says that you're actually baptized into this sort of invisible entity, this invisible sort of a community or fraternity that is in Christ. In that moment when we believe, we've learned that many wonderful things happen to us right in that moment. We've used some of those words: justification, sanctification, redemption, reconciliation. These are all words that Paul has used here. But another one that we don't always mention is this idea of spirit baptism is something that happens to us the moment that we place our faith in Christ. In the spiritual dimension, what happens is we are literally plunged. That's what the word baptized means. We're plunged into Christ, into this body of believers that resides in Christ. And it's a worldwide entity, but it's all people who have embraced Jesus by faith. And we're all in this spirit now. We all are baptized into this spirit. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote this in another place. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members are of one body, though many are of one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. There it is, spirit baptism. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. See, we're all plunged into one spirit in this one body. Sometimes we call it being in Christ. Galatians 3:27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We're baptized into Christ. We identify with this one that we now have this spiritual identity with and that we are baptized with. When we receive Christ, this is our new spiritual reality. This is what the Bible describes. We have died to sin and we are alive to God. We picture it by the baptism that we do in the water, going down into the water, which represents the grave, leaving our sins there and rising to new life. So as we get back to the question of the day, why shouldn't we just go on sinning, knowing that grace will abound? Well, here's the first point I want to share. I got three kind of big points here I want you to catch. First one is to go on sinning after receiving justification is to live in denial of your spiritual reality. If you're taking notes, write that down. It's living in denial of your spiritual reality, of what is really spiritually true. Like Paul said in verse 2, how can we who died still, who died to sin rather, still live in it? Well, you guys know factually, you can continue to sin, right? Obviously, we do that, but every time we do it, it's a denial of our reality. And that's a serious thing when you're denying your reality. The Bible says the moment you come to faith in Christ, you have a new reality. You're in Christ. You are baptized into one body. You're baptized into the Holy Spirit. That you're already made just. You're already justified in God's eyes. You're already sanctified in God's eyes. This is all very important. That is your true reality. And so when you sin, you're actually denying what is most true and most real. Just because it's in the spiritual realm doesn't mean that it's less real. In fact, if it's in the spiritual realm, it's more real. Look at verse 4. It says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. And Paul is going to press the imagery here some more. He says that we are buried. The picture he's giving is of our sinful self dying and being buried. When you think about it, buried bodies can't sin very well, right? You put a body in the ground, it's pretty much done doing whatever it was going to do. That's the picture. By following Jesus, we're saying that we want to leave all of that sinful self in the ground. We want to leave the sin there, buried in the ground. In order that, look at the rest of verse 4, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So think about this, guys. Think about it. It's hard to walk in newness of life when your sinful self is alive and actively pulling you away from God. Have you ever found this to be true? You say, you know, I want to live in newness of life, but I find that that old nature of mine, that sinful part of me is still always pulling me back. It's very much alive. And Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 7 quite a bit. right? We're going to get to that. But we know that God wants us to walk in newness of life. He doesn't want us living anymore in jealousy and anger and strife and sexual impurity, in drunkenness, in greed, all of these things that characterize the average person in the world. God doesn't want us living that way anymore. He wants us living in newness of life. These are the ways that we used to live before we came to Christ, but the Bible says there's no life in those things. They actually end in death. And so the answer to can we just keep on sinning is a resounding no. No, you can't just keep doing that. Let's pick it up at verse 5. He says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So let's pick it up there at verse 5. He says, "For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So Paul's going to make a comparison here. Paul says that if we join Jesus in this kind of a death, we will also be united with him in his resurrection. Now, in the original language, when it says in a death like this, literally it means in the likeness of his death, is how it's literally translated in Greek, in the likeness of his death. So what we're doing in our lives is in the likeness of what Christ already did. So Paul is admitting that Jesus' physical death and our death to sin are not exactly the same thing. The analogy only goes so far, but he's making a comparison. But the spiritual reality is real, and those who die to sin by embracing Christ will not only experience new life here and now, but the great promise that comes with it is that your body someday will also be resurrected as Christ's body was resurrected. Paul uses the words a resurrection like his. When he says that, he's being very specific. He's saying a physical resurrection. That's the kind of resurrection that Jesus experienced. So if we find this newness of life, not only will it impact our life here and now and give us power over sin, but it will actually give us power over death. We will have a resurrection like his, the Bible says. Now, it may seem like a big sacrifice for us to die to the fleshly pleasures of sin, but Paul is saying here it results in a newness of life and an even greater promise one day, and that is physical resurrection. Guys, that is the ultimate hope of Christians, of believers in Jesus. Because he rose from the dead, we also can rise from the dead. Well, look at verse 6. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." So here in verse 6, Paul gives another reason why we need to really die with Christ. He says that God's desire for us to be united with Christ in death is to free us from sin. That's basically what he's saying here in that verse, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Guys, sin enslaves us. That's what it does. And so think about this. This is the truth. It's a silly question for a believer to ask if they can keep on sinning, because it demonstrates that they really don't understand the nature of sin in the first place, right? It demonstrates you really don't understand what you're asking for. Why would you want to keep going on sinning? Do you understand the nature of sin? Do you know what it's doing for you? It'd be like someone asking, someone who has been freed from slavery, asking, "Is it okay if I go back and just put my chains on sometimes? Would it be okay if I just every once in a while went back for another good beating," right? That's the equivalent of what it's asking when you say, "Can I go on sinning?" When you really take the time to understand the nature of sin and what you're asking for. And so point two is this, again, if you're taking notes, to go on sinning after receiving justification demonstrates a lack of understanding of sin. You really don't understand sin properly if you're asking that question. Sin is a slave owner. It enslaves you. It ruins your life. It will shatter your dreams. It will leave you broken and empty every time. Maybe not immediately. It's going to maybe take a little bit of time to figure that out, but you will. In James chapter 1, James says that desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, see, it takes some time sometimes to see what it actually turns into. It brings forth death. The result of sin is death. You follow sin all the way down the road, it arrives at death. And we don't think about this. You ever think about this? Every little thing that you do that is sinful, that is against God, against his nature, you may say it's just a little fib. Ultimately, it draws a line to death. You follow that, it will lead a path to death. That's where it heads. And I fear that many people who profess to embrace Jesus really have not come to this realization, really have not come to understand how serious sin is. I see so many Christians trying to see just how much sin they can continue to enjoy, as if God sort of arbitrarily drew a boundary line around certain things, made certain things off limits for no good reason. No, God loves you. He's trying to protect you from things that can destroy you. He wants to protect you from pain and misery. And so to want to keep on sinning after being justified is not only a denial of your reality, and not only does it demonstrate a lack of understanding in regard to sin, here's the point number three, to go on sinning after receiving justification shows that you don't trust God's character, that you don't trust in his goodness and his love. That's really what it means. And this, guys, is really important because we discussed just a few weeks ago that trusting God's character is at the heart of what it means to have faith. Remember when we talked about that? That faith is really about you trusting God in his character, trusting in who he is. That was the example of Abraham. He believed God, and God credited him to righteousness because Abraham understood God's character. To want to keep sinning after being justified shows that you don't think God has your best interest in mind. It's kind of the same old thing that Satan lied to Adam and Eve about. Oh, God's just holding back the best from you. They didn't believe in God's character. They lacked faith. It led to death. That's the way it always works. To go on sinning after receiving justification shows that you don't trust in God's character, which means that you really don't have faith. See, we've come full circle on this. And sometimes we stop short and we don't come all the way around and realize, oh, that's what it means when you keep on sinning. And it kind of negates the question in the first place of, can you keep on sinning? Well, no, because if you keep on doing that, it means that you really were not saved in the first place. You didn't have faith in the first place. You see, in our theology, guys, we often try to separate faith and works, which is very regrettable. We really do try to separate those. We dissect them and we analyze them separately, but they go together like the body and spirit go together. They're inseparable. James talked about this in James chapter 2. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. They go together, right? You can separate them, but the moment that you separate the body from the spirit, guess what happens? The body dies, right? You can't separate them. They're inseparable. They go together. And this is why John talked about the fact that a true believer can't just go on sinning. In fact, look at what John wrote in 1 John chapter 3. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? John's really clarifying what Paul started discussing here. As Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It doesn't mean that we don't make mistakes or that we don't stumble from time to time, but we are not what we used to be. Don't ever make that mistake. You are spiritually in a new realm. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. You've been reconciled to God. You are in Christ. You are in the Spirit. Right? You have a new reality. You aren't what you used to be. And so to persist in sin or to make a practice of sinning, as John says it here, shows that you were never really born of God in the first place, because his seed is not in you. You could say his DNA. His DNA is not in you. If God's DNA is really in you, it will show. And that's true of everything in life. If the DNA is there, you will be able to tell. You will tell. If you were born of a cat, you will live out the traits of a cat. You will. It's just the way it works. You'll be meowing and doing all those crazy cat things like you see in the memes, right? Because you've got cat DNA in you. That's the way it works. If you're born a Sawatsky, there are certain recognizable traits that you will have. Some physical, you'll be blessed with amazingly good looks. Not much ability in growing a beard, unfortunately. But there will be certain traits there. It's in your DNA. It's part of who you are. And guys, here's the thing. If you are born of God, you will bear recognizable qualities. You will. Or you never were born of him in the first place. That's how it works. For example, you will love what is good. If you are a child of God, you're truly a child of God. If you really have the blood of God flowing through your veins, if you really have his DNA, you will love what is good. You will be free from the power of sin. Doesn't mean you'll never sin, but you'll be free from the power of sin. Verse 6 tells us that because we've died with Christ in relation to sin, we don't need to be enslaved by it anymore. That's one of the advantages of having the DNA of God in you, is that now you actually have the power to overcome sin. You had no chance before coming to Christ. You had no hope of overcoming sin. But with the DNA of God in you, it's a different story. You don't need to be enslaved by it. So in verse 7, he says, "For the one who has died has been set free from sin." Right? When you die to sin, you are set free from it. Right? Dead person, they can't sin anymore. Are you dying to sin? But here's the question. Have you really died to sin? Have you died to it? This is what God has called us to. You know, sometimes we sell faith in Christ too easily, right? We say, you know, just say a prayer. Just tell Jesus that you love him and you'll be all good. Well, you need to understand what decision you're making as it relates to Jesus. The decision to follow Jesus must be understood as renouncing control of your own life in favor of the life that Christ wants to give you. You are dying to yourself. This is the picture, right? Because yourself is sinful. So when we talk about being buried, right? That sinful self being buried, that's you. That's all the stuff you like in your nature. You're saying, I'm going to die to that. That's what Jesus said. Meant when he said in Matthew chapter 10, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You have to lose your life. You have to die to yourself. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous Nazi resistor and pastor who wrote the amazing book, The Cost of Discipleship, said this. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That is the invitation. Come and die. Die to yourself. Die to your own dreams. Die to your own goals, to your own purposes, to your agenda. Die to all that and come and follow me. It's the same call that Jesus gave to his disciples, right? You give up on your life. You come take the life I want to give you. That's what he's offering. So the question I want to pose to you very directly, guys, have you died? Have you died? Many Christians still seem to be chasing selfish pursuits. And so if you were to ask that question, have you died? I don't know. Sometimes you look and you say, I don't know if a lot of Christians really understand that. Their whole life seems to be about what they're doing, about their goals, about chasing what they're chasing. You can kind of tell when someone's life revolves around Jesus or when it revolves around them. Have you died? You say, well, I did make that decision to follow Jesus many years ago. That's good. That's really good. That's a very important thing. Have you died today? That's the next question. Have you died today? Paul actually said, I die daily. I die every day. Paul understood what it meant to be a follower of Christ. He died every day to his own will, his own desires, his own agenda. You ask, well, is Paul saying I need to get saved every day? No. But you need to live out of that decision that you made every day. That's how it works. The best illustration for this, of course, is the illustration of marriage, right? It's the perfect illustration. There's a reason why God created one man with one woman. There is a reason why marriage is called holy matrimony. There's a reason why we are called the bride of Christ. There's a reason why marriage is the most central of all human relationships, why it's practiced in every culture of the world, even ones that aren't Christian, by the way. Marriage is practiced. There's a reason why a married man and woman are called one flesh in the Bible. There is a reason why we marry until death do us part. There is a reason why marriage is this big, important thing in our world. It is because God wanted to give us a very clear picture of what it means for us to be united to Him. That's why He gave it to us, so we could understand what it means to be united to Him. On one most special day, and after much consideration, I committed myself to my wife. Right? 1993, July 17th, 1993. Brownie points. Take whatever I can get. Right? One very special day after much consideration. And in so doing, I died to everyone else. That's what marriage is. I died to everyone else. And we vowed to be faithful to each other. Exclusively, me and you, right? Many of you have done that. Do you understand? You know, I've always found it curious when people ask, can I continue to sin so that grace may abound? Because when you understand that question in its context, it's a pretty stupid question. In fact, if you're asking it, let me just put it out there. You're sort of a scumbag, right? If you're understanding the context that the Bible is giving for your relationship with God, this idea of a bride and a groom, if you're asking that question, you're kind of a scumbag. It's like a married man asking, do you mind if I'm unfaithful once in a while? Write that into your vows. I promise to be faithful most of the time, except for Fridays, right? And new moons, I don't know, whatever. It's selfish and it's demeaning and it's hurtful. So let me ask you this. What makes you think that Christ's feelings are somehow less than human? Why do we treat God like He's less than human? We can treat Him like more than human, but you can't treat Him like less than human. If you have emotions, the only reason why you have them is because they came from God. So why do you think He would feel it less than you would when you would ask a question so stupid as, can I keep on sinning? I know you died and shed your blood on that cross, right? But if you'd be okay with it, I'd like to keep sinning once in a while if you're good with that. My marriage has taught me more about my relationship with Christ than anything else beyond the Bible. When I act selfishly or break trust with my wife, I can see the pain that it causes her. When I deliberately sin, I am reminded that I hurt Christ as well. And that's one of the beauties of having that kind of a relationship. I can see with another human being, a live human being, the effect of those actions and decisions. God wants me to be able to understand that. So He knows that I understand how He feels when I do that to Him. When I refocus on my vows and make pleasing my wife my aim, you know what? Life is good. And the same thing is true. When I make pleasing God my aim, life is good. That's how it works. When we die to sin in this way, the benefits are not just for the present time either. Look at what it says in verse 8. It says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Dying with Christ has the added benefit of resurrection, of eternal life. Look at verse 9. Paul says here that Christ will never again have to die because He's proven that death has no dominion over Him. I mean, he could just keep dying and resurrecting, dying and resurrecting. He kind of proved the point. Death has no impact on him. He's not going to do that anymore. But he set a pattern in that. And in verse 10, we see that he says, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And so Jesus was giving us a pattern to follow. It's not on the board here, but if you're taking notes, write it down. The pattern that Jesus gave us is this: die to sin, live for God. That's the pattern. Die to sin, live for God. That's what he did. That's the pattern that he wants us to follow in our lives, and that's exactly what we are to do. In verse 11, he says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, this is good. You see the highlighted word there, the word consider. We've seen this word before. Do you remember back in chapter, anyone remember what chapter it was? 4, right? We saw this word logizomai, that we said was an accounting word. It is the way that God considers us righteous. He credits our account. Remember us talking about this? Logizomai, it's an accounting word. He credits our account with righteousness. Now, guys, this is powerful because he's using the same word again here. In the same way that God considers us, logizomai, that he considers us righteous, we need to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Let me ask you, are you glad that God considers you righteous? Then out of appreciation for that, you may want to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. This is how it works. Right, we talked about this right at the very beginning of this series back in Romans chapter 1, that yes, God gives us this grace, but it creates this sense of obligation in us, right? When you've truly appreciated and appropriated what has been given to you, it creates this desire, this sense of obligation to reciprocate. And if God considers us righteous, we need to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Frank Thielman, the theologian, says it very well here. He says, here Paul asks his readers to draw a conclusion that they do not at first, conclusions that do not at first seem obvious. They have not experienced physical death as Christ did. They do not have immortal bodies as Christ does. And they still experience the effects of the sinful world around them, including its deceptive appeal. Nevertheless, because they are in Christ, they are now in the realm of what he rules. Within this sphere, his death and resurrection have effectively atoned for their sin, reconciled them to God, and broken the power of sin. They can only live in a way that is consistent with these truths if they count, logizistha, which is the second person plural of logizomai, if they count this as true for themselves. You see how this works? You have to count this as true. It's true in the spiritual realm, but here in the physical realm, we have to count it. We have to credit it to our account, to our reality. This means that, guys, our success as a Christian comes down to our ability to live in an alternate and invisible reality. I'm going all sci-fi on you now, right? But that's literally what it means. Are you able to live in this world with all of the physical, less than real distractions and continue to live out of your true spiritual reality? That is the question. It means living in the matrix, seeing the world around you, the things that look most real, but living out of the invisible things that are actually real. Can you do that? That 1999 movie, I can't believe it's that long ago, already 25 years, The Matrix. It's kind of cool for showing this other dimension, right? If you haven't seen it, it's Keanu Reeves. We apologize, but you might want to check it out. Guys, living in an alternate reality, this is not easy. It takes discipline and it takes practice. You see, when I look in a mirror, I still see a sinner, right? I don't know what you see. When I look in the mirror, I still see a sinner. When I get up in the morning, my flesh immediately gets me to think about what I want today. That is my natural reaction, living here in the matrix. I do not see my spiritual reality immediately. Throughout the day, I'm bombarded with sights and sounds that push me to act on my fleshly desires. But I know that that's not my reality. That is not what's most true about me. And so I must discipline my mind to see myself as God sees me and to see the world around me in the way that God sees it. That's what it means to be a Christian and to live a spiritual life that is pleasing to God. You see, Satan must deal in illusions. He must get you distracted in the matrix so that you cannot focus on your true spiritual reality. This is the game. This is what he's always trying to do. He's trying to distract you with stuff that's not real, that is not enduring, that has no eternal quality to it. How does Satan keep us distracted, you ask? Well, mostly by getting us focused on our own sinful passions. There's other ways, but mostly that's what he does. In 1 John chapter 2, those of you who are in mentorship, feel free to say it along with me with your eyes closed if you want. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then the extra verse for bonus, right? And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now look at that word desires. It's highlighted three times in that passage. It is the word epithumia in Greek, means passions. We need to avoid these sinful passions, the Bible says. And that's exactly what Paul is going to say here in the final section. Let's take a look, pick it up at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't live in the matrix, he says, to make you obey its passions. There's the word. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So you see there in verse 12, that word for passions, it's the same word that we just saw in 1 John. It's the word epithumia. In our bodies, guys, we cannot let sin reign by making us obey its passions. Verse 13, in a very practical sense, he says that means choosing not to use our bodies, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears, our minds, our voices. There's probably other parts you could use, but I'm at a loss. Don't use them as instruments of unrighteousness. You say, how do I not live in the matrix? How do I not live out this false spiritual reality? How do I not live distracted all of the time? This is how you do it, by not giving in to your own sinful passions. Don't let your bodies and all of your body parts be used for unrighteous things. Instead, he says in verse 13, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Live out of your reality. That's what he's saying. You see that? Paul is showing us how to connect our spiritual reality, those who are brought from death to life, that's us, that's our spiritual reality, to our everyday actions. If this is really true, you've been brought from death to life, then live that out in your life. That's what it means to consider ourselves, logizomai, to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. It means to choose to use our bodies for God's good purposes. Last verse, verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, it's important here as we wrap up this section that you catch what Paul is saying in this last verse. He says, sin will have no dominion over you since, reword it, it still has the upper hand. We just trade in the slavery of sin for the slavery of the law. Have you ever thought about that? That's really what the law does. You're trading in the slavery of sin for the slavery of the law. Now, it's a better slavery. It's going to treat you better. Your life will be better, but you're still under slavery. You're still under bondage. Under the law, there's no freedom. You follow rules or you get punished. That's how the law works. But that is not the way it works under grace. And this is the amazing thing that Paul wraps up this section with. Grace, it's that undeserved favor. It's got freedom wrapped up in it, choice wrapped up in it. It is the opposite thing of being under the law, which demands certain actions from us. Grace is this amazing thing that God gives to us. as I wrap up, the band's going to come up. This takes us back to that marriage illustration that I used earlier. Guys, Paul is basically teaching that under this new era of grace, that we need to work out of a new paradigm. A paradigm is a whole way of thinking. It's a whole kind of package deal of thinking in a different way. And so what he's pushing for here is a relational paradigm rather than a transactional paradigm. If you're jotting down notes, write these in your margin. Relational paradigm, not transactional paradigm. This is why we need to start seeing ourselves as God's marriage partner and to stop looking at sin and grace like some kind of equation. Like pretty much everybody I know who gets into Romans chapter 6, can I keep on sinning that grace may abound, right? They're looking at it like some kind of a transaction. They're looking at it like they can kind of figure it out and work it out like some kind of emotionless equation. That's not how it works. You're the bride of Christ. You're in a relationship. People always want to do math on whether or not they come out on the saved side of the equation. If I keep on sinning, can I still figure out a way to do the math that I'm still saved? Because I really like to keep sinning, but I also want to be saved. And so they're doing this weird math. That's not how it works. You're in a completely wrong paradigm. You need to get into the relational paradigm. God's not interested in doing transactions with you. He wants a real relationship with you. It's funny to me whenever I do marriage counseling with people. I don't laugh while I'm doing the marriage counseling, but I'm always amused at different things that come up when I'm doing the counseling. Because early in a relationship, couples have a tendency to do math, right? To, let's say it a different way, keep score. Oh, okay, now you get it, right? They keep score. They're like, well, I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and my spouse only does this, right? And then the spouse responds, well, yeah, but I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and you don't do this, right? And then they go back and forth. It's very mathematical, right? They're going to point out everything. They're going to kind of build for their side of the equation. And it's a silly waste of time, if you haven't figured this out yet. It's a really silly waste of time because we don't do the same math as our spouse, right? It was Sarah and I were doing it today. It was very simple. She's like, oh no, what are you going to say? It was like on the counter. She just said, are you finished with this? It was a glass that I had left this much water and ice in, you know, and I hadn't finished it. She's like, are you finished with this? And dumped it out. And so I'm like, that's so easy. I just looked, oh yeah, there's a headband thing that was on the counter. I'm like, are you finished with this? Right? Like, it's so easy. Like, this is, you guys know how this works, right? You're not going to one up the other person. You're just going to play that game all day. See, you teach in marriage counseling, it's not like, you don't get 100% by one giving 50% and the other giving 50%. Right? It's bad math. In fact, when you multiply 50% and 50%, you know what you get, right? You get 25%. You need 100% and 100%. God always gives 100% and he wants the same thing back from us. It's certainly not sinning knowing that the other is going to forgive you. Taking advantage, literally taking advantage of them, taking advantage of their grace, of their generosity, of their kindness. No one enjoys their marriage and experiences true intimacy that way, by the way. And guys, you will have no joy and no intimacy with God if you treat him that way either. You won't. You have to start living out of this relational paradigm. In the relational paradigm, we die to ourselves and to all others in favor of one. That's what Paul is saying. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson that Paul gives to us. It's really important for us understanding how you want us to interact with you, how you want us to view our reality, how you want us to deal with sin. Lord, help us to get things to a relational level. Help us to stop playing stupid math games. that don't lead anywhere, that are only designed to try to excuse our actions. Help us, Lord, to die to ourselves and to our sin and to live 100% for you, because you live 100% for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Join us every Sunday at 4 p.m. at 7755 10th Line West in Mississauga, or visit us online at renewchurch.ca/connect.